So over the last several weeks, we have been fleshing out the ins and outs of sanctification. The definition that Pastor Phil gave the first week of this series is that sanctification is a progressive work of God and believers to renew the whole person after the image of Christ by the Spirit powerfully working within us that enables us to die into sin and to rise into new life that our actual lives, or excuse me, in our actual lives through God's word. You see, sanctification is the process that we believers go through as we become spiritually mature believers. Pastor David last week wonderfully preached that although this is your process, you do not go through this process alone. God has given us the church, our community, to grow us in sanctification, which means the person sitting next to you matters. That the person in your small group who you still haven't gotten to know very well, they matter. That means that God has sovereignly placed you in the midst of these people around you on purpose. As a church, we have the responsibility to grow our brothers and sisters in their spiritual maturity, and we are to allow our brothers and sisters to grow us in our spiritual maturity. And as we continue on the topic of sanctification, I want to talk about how grace now fits into this picture. You see, the idea of grace can be at times a difficult concept to grasp. We use the word grace in our culture in a whole bunch of different ways. You can use grace to describe someone's movement. She glided across the room with effortless grace. You can either be in someone's good graces, which means that they are pleased with you, or you can fall from grace, which is to lose your status or respect, maybe because of something you did. We can say grace before a meal, thanking God for his provision for us, or maybe our most favorite, when those bills come by or that big homework assignment is due, but we know there's a grace period. And so we have a few more days to finish it, to turn that in. Or if you're like me, because you procrastinate, finally get it started. And of course, as Christians, grace is understood as God's free and unmerited favor towards us. You see, my hope today is to give us a biblical perspective on what grace is and how God's grace is infused throughout every single step of our sanctification. You see, because without having a biblical view on grace, the work of our sanctification becomes too daunting and too much for us to bear. And it will cause you to crash and burn out if you don't have a biblical perspective on grace. So I invite you today to, if you have a copy of God's word, to open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14. And what we'll be seeing in these verses is that grace is involved in our sanctification in three different ways. We see grace involved in sanctification because our sanctification begins by grace. Our sanctification grows with grace. Our sanctification is fulfilled in grace. So Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. In verse 11, we see the grace of God has appeared. So the first question that naturally arises is, what is the grace of God? And the first thing we need to understand about the grace of God is that God's grace is one of his attributes. Now, attribute is just a big fancy word that we like to use to refer to a quality or a feature about someone's character. And when we use the word attribute here, we are communicating something that is true about God's character. And who better to comment on God's own character than God himself? In Exodus chapter 34, God meets Moses and stands next to him and starts to declare his character. It reads, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" See, what's beautiful about this is everything that happened before this. The scenes before showed the nation of Israel, the ones who have witnessed God's power as he displayed the plagues in Egypt, the ones who saw God split the Red Sea and walked on it on dry land, the ones who saw God then swallow up the Egyptians by that same sea, the ones who saw bread from heaven come down and quail being fed to them in the wilderness, those people, that nation, craft a golden calf, and they worship it as the God who rescued them. This is the background of the scene as God reminds Moses that he is a gracious God. See, God chose to have favor on a group of people that had done nothing to deserve it. In fact, they did quite the opposite. They did everything to deserve his wrath. You see, this is God's free gift to us, and the favor that God gave to them and gives to us is all of who God is. All of God's attributes are toward us because of his grace. He loves us because of grace. He has compassion on us and mercy on us because of grace. He remains faithful because of grace. Him being all-powerful, all-knowing, truthful, and holy, all of this we get to experience because of his grace. And God wants us to experience him so much so that Paul reminds Titus that the grace of God has appeared. You see, John writes in his gospel, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." God takes on flesh in the form of Jesus and physically dwells among the people. God is with us. Jesus is the grace of God made visible. See, the sheer fact that Jesus was born was because of grace. The fact that Jesus lived among the people was because of grace. The fact that Jesus lived a perfect life was grace. The fact that Jesus did miracles was grace. The fact that he healed and cast out demons was grace. The fact that he ate and taught and had relationships with people was because of grace. The fact that he was betrayed was because of grace. The fact that he was hung on a cross was because of grace. The fact that he died and was buried in 3 days was because of grace. The fact that he rose from the grave conquering death was because of grace. And the fact that Jesus is forever interceding on our behalf is because of grace. All that he is, all that he does, all that Jesus promises is grace. You see, Jesus Christ is the full embodiment of God's grace. And Jesus, being the fullness of God's grace, has brought us salvation. See, salvation in simple terms means that you have been saved from hell and now you have eternal life. But in order to receive salvation, you must believe in the gospel. You must have faith in the work of the cross of Jesus. You must have faith that your sins are forgiven, not because of anything you did, but because of the blood of Christ that satisfies the wrath of the Father. You must have faith that God was pleased to sacrifice his Son. and on the third day, rise him from the grave, conquering death. You must have faith in Jesus, in all who he is, in what he has done, and what he has promised, because that gives us salvation. But Paul clarifies that every part of our salvation, including our faith, is given to us by grace. In Ephesians 2, he writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." See, the gift that Paul is referring to is not just the grace, but it includes the faith in order to be saved as well. God's grace is so powerful that it can even change your heart. God's grace takes our heart of stone and it makes it a heart of flesh. It makes it a heart that has warmth, that feels, that beats, that loves, that is alive. A heart that can actually know God. A heart that can have faith. And this is all done by God's grace in the lives of believers. See, when I was saved when I was 20 years old. But I'd grown up going to church. I prayed at night with my family. I went to all the youth groups that I could go to. I went to church on random days of the week to see, you know, to do choir practice or to watch, you know, my parents in worship or whatever it was. I was involved in church. I did all these things, but I still did not have any regard for living for the Lord. I wanted to choose to pursue my own passions and my own desires. But all of a sudden, something changed in me. You see, God's holiness became clearer to me than ever before. And at the same time, the weight of my sin and its separation from this holy God became too much for me to bear. I needed a Savior. I needed Jesus. And so I placed my faith in Jesus because I remember the gospel that was proclaimed to me by faithful men and women, faithful family members in the past. Something happened to me, though, outside of my control, outside of my desires, outside of my own wants. God, by his grace, changed me. He took my old heart that could not understand or see the things of God, and he gave me a new one, one that could see glorious and spiritual truths. You see, your faith that you have rests upon the grace of God. It is not your own doing. And once I believed, I changed. My friends and family could tell something was different. The way I started to choose to live my life was different because, brothers and sisters, at the moment of salvation, your sanctification begins. Unfortunately, you hear Christians deny this reality. Some will claim that your sanctification begins at baptism. Some will say that your sanctification really isn't meant until you kind of hit later years in life when you kind of settle down and now you want to take this whole Christian life thing seriously. We want to let our youth live their lives and sow their wild oats or whatever that is. All of this is false. The moment you are saved by grace, you are now being sanctified by that same grace. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. At salvation, God gives us and seals us with the Holy Spirit. In grace, God gives himself to us to live inside of us. Why? One of the reasons is what Pastor Phil mentioned in the first week of this series, is that it is by the work of the Spirit that we are being sanctified. The Spirit is at work within us at the moment of salvation, changing and conforming us to be more and more into the image of Jesus. You see, the Spirit works in us, and with us to mature us as spiritual disciples. God's grace begins at your sanctification. And now, let's look at how our sanctification grows with grace. Verse 12 reads, training to us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see, I mentioned earlier that when we think of grace, it can be a tricky thing because there's so many different ways and forms that we typically use it. And the first thing that we think of as Christians is that God's grace is his free and unmerited gift of favor. But what Paul is introducing to us right now is that grace now has demands over your life. And I know that sounds strange. And it may be rubbing up on the idea of how you've thought of grace all these years. You see, God's grace is his free and unmerited gift of favor. And it is the power of God that shapes and matures us throughout our lives. And when we neglect this aspect of God's grace, we turn God's grace into what we call cheap grace. You see, cheap grace is when all we want from God is the escape from punishment while holding on to our sins. But Scripture warns us that grace is not a license for us to continue sinning. Most of us agree with that. But at the same time, grace should not be our excuse to not grow. You hear this all the time in Christian circles where people quickly pull out the grace card whenever their sin is found out. They don't want to face the consequences. And so they twist and distort God's grace as a get out of jail free card. You'll hear conversations like, hey man, like, you're really not going to let me serve because of this? You're really going to like correct me and like spend time? You really going to make a big deal about this? You're really not going to just give me the second chance already? And then we hear that famous line, where's the grace? Where is it? You see, if you really wanted grace, you would accept the correction and consequences. You would thank God that by his grace, he has exposed the sin in your heart, and that by the work of the Spirit, you can now put to death the sin that is in you and praise him for his grace because you are still his child. The grace of God is not cheap. It is costly. By grace, it cost God the life of his son. And by grace, it costs us the life of our sin. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, grace is the one that reigns over us now. It is our king, but how does it reign over us? Through righteousness. Grace is our king because Jesus, who is the grace of God, is our king now. We no longer are enslaved by sin. Sin no longer rules over us. Sin no longer entraps us, but instead our king is grace. We have a new king. And this king rules by his grace through righteousness. You see, grace and righteousness cannot be separated. Grace is not your excuse to continue living in unrighteousness. It is the power, it is your king to live in righteousness. And the beauty of this is God knows that you're going to mess up. But you don't have to worry, because God's grace abounds all the more than sin can ever. And so that means that if sin is like some type of match that you lit up, God's grace is like a 5-gallon bucket of oil just gets dumped on this match. It's overkill. It's so much. It abounds. Sin has no chance against it. Sin can never outdo grace. And God's grace flows into our lives, putting out all these matches of sins that linger inside of us. And one of the ways that we see the power of God's grace in our lives through sanctification is that it trains us. You see, the word training typically brings about this idea of like a physical, you know, training boot camp type of thing, right? Like we like, you know, get sweaty and like real tired or whatever. But that's not the idea that Paul is trying to communicate here about grace. You see, the word training comes from the Greek word to educate or to instruct. Paul is saying that the grace of God educates us in how we are to live. It gives us instruction and direction on what to do and on what not to do. And what we notice about the form of this Greek word is that it's typically used when talking about children. You see, a good teacher knows their students. They not only know how to teach them, but they know where their students are at, they know what they don't know, they know where they need to be, and they know what they need to know. They know what is appropriate for each grade level and what is appropriate for each age. They know when to slow it down for some students and when to speed it up for others. See, God's grace is teaching us, it's educating us so that we can continue to spiritually grow into mature believers. You see, it would be foolish, for example, if I walked up to my 6-year-old son and I demanded and I held him accountable to figure out how to do this long division or to figure out my taxes. I know, I wish I could, but IRS might wonder if a 6-year-old is doing their taxes, but anyways. But you see, I have to find out where he is. What is he capable of? And then teach him accordingly to get him to the point that I desire. And that is how grace trains us. It doesn't say it's okay for you not to know, but it meets you where you're at and it walks alongside of you. It teaches you, it instructs you as you grow into maturity. Let's be truthful, some of us take a little bit longer to grasp some things. Some of us fly through things. Some of us need to get held back once or twice, and that's all right. But wherever you are in your walk with the Lord, know and understand this, that God is gracious with you. He knows your struggles. He knows your pains. He knows your weaknesses. And he is compassionate. He is patient. He is kind. And by his grace, he will grow you. See, the process of sanctification is not a race. It's not a competition to see who's further along. You don't get any awesome Candy Crush badges to show off to your friends. And that's the beauty and the sweetness of being ruled and trained by grace. God knows you, and he meets you where you're at and provides the grace you need. But listen up, brothers and sisters. Grace will not allow you to remain in sin. God is too good. He is too holy. He is too kind. He is too just. He is too loving to allow that. He is our Father, and like any good father and mother would do, he remains by our side, discipling us and growing us more and more into the image of his beloved Son. That's the aim of grace, to be lavishly poured out onto us so that we may become more and more like Jesus. Not so that we can figure out ways to not be held responsible for our actions. Which is why Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 4 about the education they received about Jesus. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, in the earlier verses here, Paul is actually showing that their old way of life started with this hardness of heart that they had, and it led to them incorrectly thinking. They were futile in their minds. They were darkened in their understanding. They were ignorant. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Grace not only changes our hearts, but it trains us into thinking correctly. God has given us a mind to think. And so we are to think about the choices you are making. Think about your words before saying them. Think about the glorious truths of God and allow those truths to shape your life. You see, we as Christians ought to be people who think well, because grace is training us to think well. Back to our main text, the first thing we see Paul explain to Titus that grace trains us in is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. See, some translations simply say that it means to say no to these things. And sometimes we might think of renouncing as simply as just saying no. And maybe you guys come to mind like the old Nancy Reagan anti-drug campaign, just say no. And you're like, oh, simple, easy. But the problem is it's not that simple. It's not that easy as just saying no, because the things that you are saying no to, they are intertwined and mixed in with your passions and desires. And so to renounce something is more than just saying no, but it's to fully abandon something that was once yours. We are putting to death our ungodliness and our worldly passions. We are to reflect and think about our weaknesses, how Satan will use schemes to tug on those areas of our hearts because he wants us to think it's okay to continue living in them. Those areas, by the grace of God, we search in ourselves by the Spirit, put to them death, completely abandon it, turn our backs to it, let it starve. But what are these ungodlinesses and worldly passions? Anything and everything that takes your eyes away from God. Anything and everything that convinces you that that sin that you're in is not that big of a deal. Anything and everything that tries to take its place in your life as God. It is anything and everything that stops your sanctification and tells you it's okay. By the grace of God, renounce those things from your life. And instead, the grace of God will train us to live godly lives. See, the Christian life is a continuous dying and living. It's a putting to death the works of the flesh. It's a putting on the life works of the Spirit. It's daily dying to our sins. It's daily living to the righteousness of Jesus. And Paul reminds Titus that the grace of God teaches us three things: to live self-controlled, to live upright, and to live godly. And I love using this text for middle schoolers, because if you ever met one of these wild animals before, you know that self-control is not one of their main strengths. And when you lack self-control, that can get you in a lot of trouble. You have to be able to think before you act or speak. And then exercise the constraint to not do that thing that you thought of and wanted to say but knew it was a bad idea. Don't do it. Practice the constraint. Paul is warning Titus and us that if we are not on guard, if we are not being watchful, the desires of our flesh can take over quickly. And it happens so fast. A quick 10-minute break turns into a 4-hour Netflix binge. Maybe for you guys, like 4 hours. Anyway. A moment of frustration turns into destructive words to someone you care and love about. A wandering eye turns into the entrapment of pornography. By God's grace, think before you do, and then practice self-control. Don't allow your emotions, don't allow your passions to be the excuse for your sin. Live upright lives, meaning that we live lives that reflect what is true, what is right, and what is good. That those in the world can look at our lives and have nothing bad to say about it. We need to be people who aren't afraid of opening up our closets and letting people look into them. We should have nothing to hide. We should not be living in secret sin. But our lives are to be reflecting the righteousness of Jesus because of the grace of God that trains us. And if someone finds some type of closet, or excuse me, skeleton in your closet that you've been hiding on purpose, or maybe you didn't even realize it was there, don't make excuses. Put that thing to death. Own it and renounce it. That is the power of the gospel. And all of this is so that we can live godly lives, lives of holiness, lives that point to righteousness. Because our righteousness is found in Christ, and we receive that now because of our union with Him. We are sanctified, and we are being sanctified because of our union with Jesus. We have died with Him, and so that means that we now live with Him. And when you are united with a person, you start to become more and more like that person. All you married couples will probably agree with me with that. You see, I didn't always like baking shows, especially not British ones. But my wife loves them. And now all of a sudden, I'm just concerned about this baker's bread because I'm worried that he's gonna have a soggy bottom. And for some of you guys, this is referring to the bottom of the bread and not my toddler's pants. You see, I never would have listened to screamo music, but now I have a few that I kind of like. I still won't play it to y'all because I might get judged. But anyways, you see, what happens is that when you are united to a person out of love, your passions start to change. And because of your love for that person, you want to share in their passions. You want their passions to become yours. And that's what grace does in us. It starts to change our passions to become holy and righteous. Our passions become the passions of Jesus. I want to share something that is a common phrase I think a lot of us say, but I kind of want to tweak it a little bit and kind of show that I don't think it's as good of a thing for us to say. Sometimes we hear this phrase, we say, you know, anything good I do is all God, and anything bad I do is all me. And this sounds good. And we think we're like giving that glory and that honor to God in that way. We're showing, we're pointing to his power. We're showing that any righteousness that I have is found in Christ alone. Amen to that. But when we cling to that and when we only communicate these things, what we're understanding is that anything and everything that connects to my godly life has nothing to do with my own passions. But if you are united with Jesus, those passions become yours. And so if you renounce a sin in your life, but you're afraid that, man, maybe I didn't use enough scripture at first to back it up, or maybe I didn't, you know, pray hard enough first, or maybe I kind of just led into it. I didn't think about it first. I didn't ask my brothers and sisters to come in, like, you know, exercise it out of my life or whatever it was. Maybe I was relying too much on my own strength. Understand this, that the sheer fact that you were able to figure out that there was sin in your life and you wanted that thing eradicated from you, and so you put that thing to death, is because of God's grace in your life. God is at work so powerfully in you and so uniting you into Jesus that you start not understanding where your passions end and where his begins. We are one with Christ. Our sanctification matures us in such a way that our loves and our passions are no longer separated from Jesus. They are one. So brothers and sisters, work out your own salvation. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Pursue holiness. Put to death the works of the flesh because God's grace works powerfully in you. And all of this is applicable, as it says in the end of verse 12, in the present age. You see, Titus lived on the island of Crete. And this island was known for a rough way of living. There were a lot of mercenaries that moved there, and so it made the island pretty dangerous. Sex was a free and fluid thing, and so people thought it was good to just have multiple relationships, and the idea of marriage was too constraining. Paul even quotes a Cretan in this letter. And this Cretan talks about his own people that they are liars, they are evil beasts, they are lazy gluttons. You see, the way of life in Crete was an obstacle to Christians trying to live godly. But Paul affirms that God's grace works in all situations and in all times. Sometimes we think that the world we live in now is too far gone, or that our time is worse than any other period of time. And we reflect on the good old days, and we wish that God would just bring us back to that. You see, I believe that when we dwell on the good old days, we minimize the power of God's grace. Paul reminds the Corinthians about this in his second letter to Corinthians in chapter 9. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that all sufficiency in all things at all times you may abound in every good work. God's grace is sufficient in all things and at all times. There is never a moment in history where God's grace isn't powerfully at work amongst his people so that they may live godly lives. Whether it be in the dangerous life of Crete in 64 AD, or it be in the face of the LGBTQ agenda in 2024 in California, God's grace is sufficient. We don't have to run to the promised land of our imaginations. God's grace is sufficient in our current time, in our current situation, always. But that doesn't mean that God will remove our trials or difficulties. You see, look at what Jesus tells Paul in that same letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12. Paul said that Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, Paul pleads with Jesus to remove this thorn from his side some type of messenger from Satan that was causing, just inflicting pain onto Paul. And whatever anxieties, depressions, troubles, conflict that this was caused by this thorn, Paul couldn't handle it anymore. And he asks for it to be removed. But Jesus redirects Paul's thinking, and he reminds him of his grace. And by the grace of God, Paul is then trained to renounce his passion for worldly comforts. And he chooses to live a godly life because his passions are so aligned with Jesus that now it brings him a great gladness to see that Jesus' power is at work in the areas that he has weaknesses in. Paul trusts that no matter the circumstance, God's grace is sufficient for him. We don't need anything else but God's grace. And our last point is that our sanctification is fulfilled in grace. Picking back up in verse 13 of Titus 2. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. See, the hope of the Christian life is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope is not found in our families. It's not found in our possessions. It's not found in our careers. It's not found in our travels. Our hope is in the fact that Christ will come back again. And that hope will not put us to shame. Our hope is that when he comes back, he will make all things new. Our hope is that sin, pain, suffering, tears, works of the flesh, ungodliness, and worldly passions, all of these things will be eliminated, will be eradicated, will be terminated, wiped out of existence. And we will be part of what he will make new. We will be transformed fully and completely into our glorious bodies that is fully made in the image of Jesus. A body that has no more sin, that is not capable of sinning because it is not made after the resemblance of Adam anymore, but instead it is fully and completely made in the image of Jesus. And by it, we are covered in his righteousness. Paul says in Romans 6, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. See, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The end of our sanctification is eternal life. The aim of our sanctification is to restore us fully back to God, that we can come back into his presence, that we can come and see him face to face like we were meant to be. And all of this is by grace. Eternal life is a free gift of God. Your sanctification will be brought to its fullness because God's grace will get you there. It is sufficient. It is powerful for all things, for all times, for all believers. God's grace, his power in you, will be brought to completion. But we're not there yet. So, we're not called to go and hide in our Christian bunkers. No, instead, Jesus says in verse 14 that he gave himself for us for a purpose. He redeems us from lawlessness, from evil ways, from disobedience to God, and then he purifies us, which is the act of cleansing, making us holy, removing our impurities and our spots and our blemishes. Why? So that we can be a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, what does zealous mean? Well, David Michael, and in his book, Zealous, defines it as this. It is not simply enthusiasm. It is a fervor and a diligence born out of a passion for God and his glory. The root of being zealous is a passion for God. The root of being zealous is a passion for God's glory. If you are passionate about God and his glory, what will happen is you will do good works. If you look at chapter 3 of Titus, starting verse 1, Paul lists what some of these good works will look like. We are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We are to be obedient. We are to be ready for every good work. We are not to speak evil of people. We are not to quarrel. We are to be gentle. We are to be courteous. Our good works is always towards other people. It is how we treat those that God has placed in our midst, whether in the church or out of the church. But I want to remind you guys something today, that our good works proclaim an even more beautiful and glorious truth. Peter, in his first letter, writes almost similarly to Paul and connects our identity to being Jesus' possession. And look at what he writes. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. You see, the good works that we do is not merely to make your neighbor feel good about themselves. The good works that you and I are asked to do is so that we can proclaim the excellencies of God. Your good works speak an overwhelming, beautiful, glorious truth. God saves. We were once in darkness, but now we are in light. We were once lost, but now we are found. We were once not God's people, but now by his grace, we are his people. And I am passionate for that. And so good works before me is what I will do because I want to show people around me the spiritual realities of my transformation. You see, grace begins our sanctification. Grace grows our sanctification. Grace fulfills our sanctification. And as we come to communion, we are reminded that our sanctification is fully found in God's grace alone. We'll circle back to what Emma read earlier today in Titus chapter 3. Paul writes, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saves because of his goodness, because of his kindness, because of his love. He justifies us by his grace. It cannot be because of any of our works. And communion reminds us of God's grace, of his unmerited favor, of his powerful work. The blood that was shed and the flesh that was torn that could not have been bought or earned. Jesus gave himself up for us because of his grace. The grace of God bled and died to redeem us and purify us. Our sanctification is found in that grace alone. Lord, what a reminder this morning. What our hope is to change. Our hope is to grow. Our hope is to become mature. Our hope is to do good works, Lord. Our hope is to continue to grow in sanctification. But we know, Lord, that your grace is the thing that powerfully works within us to transform us and to change us. Lord, so that as we come to communion now, Lord, as we approach the table. May your grace overwhelm us. Lord, may we see the costliness of it. May we see that you gave yourself for us. That is grace. So that we can live for you. Grace sustains us. Grace emboldens us. Grace sanctifies us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.